Welcome to Christ the Center. This is episode number 418. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the president here at Reformed Forum. It's that time of year again, and as we do every year, we like to look back at the previous year and consider all that we've learned and everything we've been able to do by God's grace. 2015 was yet another big year here at Reformed Forum. I was just sketching out a few of our big milestones and highlights. We recorded episode number 400, which is quite the milestone. We began, of course, back in January 2008, and by God's grace, we've been able to put out a new recording every single Friday since then, and we hope to continue doing that on into the future. And we just hit episode 400 sometime in the fall of 2017. If we are able, and if we're able to continue this streak, we should hit episode 500, so that should be big. But 400 was in 2015. We also hosted our second annual theology conference here in Grays Lake. It was a great event. We welcomed many people from all over the country and some people from other countries. It was a great event. We're looking forward to doing it again. We're talking, considering about times and dates and thinking about how we might be able to make it happen. We want to continue that as well. But our second conference was another great success, another big year here at Reformed Forum. None of this would have been possible without the generosity of you, our listeners. It was also our biggest year in terms of your giving, and we want to thank you for that. We're extremely grateful for all of your support, not just financially, but prayerfully. And we're excited. We're hopeful. We're looking forward to many big projects ahead. We're looking at hosting another conference. We're in discussions about doing that. We don't have any details or anything firmly down on paper, but we're looking at hosting another one in the fall. Of course, Reformed Academy is still on our minds. Some of you have been asking about that and wondering about us developing the courses that are already available at reformed.academy. We'd like to build out the application, make some mobile applications, some stuff for your iPhones or your Android phones, and trying to provide learning resources that are structured and that would help you to learn Reformed theology in a way that's convenient for you and for your schedule. It'd also be a way for us to provide resources for adult Sunday schools, and then down the road, maybe even resources for all ages. But that's something we'd like to do, continuing our work at Reformed Academy. Of course, we're looking into hosting other events, perhaps some regional conferences. We'd like to do more things like our apologetics colloquium, which was a first for us just a few months ago. We're also considering, it's not outside of our purview, to perhaps even publish a book, maybe an edited volume or even a one-off journal volume of the collection of essays or journal articles. We don't know. We have all sorts of opportunities. We have the expertise and the people around us who are willing to contribute. We would like to take your gifts and transform them and use them, of course, by God's grace, for the building up of His church and the advancement of His kingdom. One way that we feel that we can support the body of Christ, and one way that we're gifted in doing so, is by providing resources. And from a particular perspective, from a Reformed perspective, but also one that's very concerned about redemptive history, from a Vossian Advantillian mindset, we would like to promote theology in that tradition and to spread it around the world. And so we're looking at all sorts of ways to do that. But we need your prayers, and we need the Lord's wisdom. You know, our biggest holdup here at Reformed Forum is not having the support that we need in terms of administrative and technical support. You know, we have skilled people available. We have a lot of friends and other people that are able and willing to help us out, but we desire to support them fairly. You know, a workman is worthy of his wages. You know, from the very beginning, any of us panelists or the people on the board, people working behind the scenes, we've all been laboring as volunteers, even to this day. Just recently, we do pay someone just a few hundred dollars just to handle some clerical tasks and things throughout the weeks. But we'd like to expand the role there and to bring other people on board to help us out. You know, we've grown a lot from the days when we were recording some audio in people's attics or in somebody's spare bedroom. And I remember scrounging together some equipment or looking for some spare microphones or cables and something to record with, and going and meeting at somebody's place and doing it. And those episodes are great. We had a lot of fun doing it. And those are all online. You can download them. But as with many other thriving organizations and organizations that are growing quickly, we are experiencing those growing pains. So we ask that you would pray for us. Pray that the Lord would bless us in our continuing transition into an organization that has a different type of need. We're moving from the stage. We've well moved out of the stage of just having this hobby or something we do on the side. We moved out of that stage years ago. But we have not yet fully transitioned into an organization that, you know, is sustainable in terms of having people focused on the day-to-day tasks, people laboring in and out and concentrated on the work that needs to be done. Because the people that are volunteering now have two, three, or sometimes four other roles in life that are taking their concentration away. So we would like to be able to concentrate our efforts to get the right people on board, moving everyone in the right direction, and producing and distributing the resources that we would like to see out there and getting them into your hands, into your ears, and before your eyes so that you might grow in your understanding of Reformed theology insofar as it teaches what Scripture teaches. We look forward to doing that more in this year. But looking back now to our clips from 2015, we had a lot of them. I've included, I think, here 12 of them here. And we're going to start marching through them. I'm going to start firing them off and providing some great moments from the year so that you can listen and remember all that we've been able to do. And you can reminisce with us. But also, if you missed an episode, you can hear a clip from it. And you can go download the entire episode. I'm going to include links to all these episodes in the episode description for this particular recording, and it'll all be there, and you can download them to your heart's content. Visit us online at reformedforum.org, where you can find all of our resources available for free. Download them, share them with your friends, tell other people about them, and give us your feedback. Let us know how we're doing. If you got any questions, let us know. We'd love to interact with you. So here's our first clip, episode number 370. We spoke with Donald McLeod about understanding the atonement.
Well, the atonement obviously is a perennial issue. Over the years of preaching and teaching, have you seen new challenges arise, or is it, would you say, perhaps the same challenges that come in different forms?
I think there are constant challenges to the historic doctrine going back, well, we can go back to Socinus in the 16th century, of course. But more recently, we've had the work of C.H. Dond, who attacks the whole notion of propitiation and wants to replace that with the word expiation. And I try to explore that in the book. I think that both concepts are profoundly important because expiation is an order to propitiation. The one leads to and hangs upon the other. So I try to explore that particular difficulty. There's also the work of the Scottish theologian John MacLeod Campbell, who argues that vicarious repentance is what matters, not satisfaction or penal suffering. So I try to examine that issue as well. Is repentance itself an adequate atonement? And the work too of the late Thomas F. Torrance, who tended to argue that the incarnation itself, by uniting God and man in the one person, was itself an act of atonement. And at some levels, we move towards the idea of incarnation by sample, of atonement by sample, that Christ's particular nature transformed it. So I'll try to explore those issues, but the central target always is the historic doctrine, and with simply variations on the various forms of attack.
No, I find it very helpful the way that you've laid this book out, and it walks the reader helpfully through all the major points of the doctrine of the atonement. Part one is on the way of the cross, and part two is on the word of the cross, and that division is helpful. Why did you decide to divide that in that particular way?
I think mainly because I want to emphasize what an anomaly atonement is, the cross is, because we're so accustomed to it that we don't realize just how remarkable it is that God should offer his own son. So I wanted to tell the story, first of all, and to highlight its paradoxes, such as the father's involvement in the suffering. And I suppose I tried to highlight three points there. Why does the innocent suffer in the person of Christ? Why does the Son of God suffer? And why does God the Father give him over to suffering? And it seemed to me that once we lay down that narrative and its paradoxes, the challenge arises then, how do you explain this? Why did God do this? And that's what we need, what Paul calls the word or logos of the cross, to explain the narrative, because the narrative itself is so challenging. Why did God offer his own son? And that word, the cross, leads, from my perspective, to emphasize that the cross is a sacrifice, that it's vicarious, substitutionary, and it has the effects I've itemized, such as expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, victory, and so on. So the word, the logos of the cross, is the explanation, the doctrine, which explains why the narrative is as it was.
In episode number 373, we spoke with Rita Cefalu about the mysterious sons of God and the daughters of man in Genesis chapter 6. Rita, what are the general views that have been advanced regarding the identity of the sons of God here in Genesis 6? Who are these mysterious figures?
There are many views, but the three main that I would actually draw attention to that have probably received the most press would be the Sethite view, the idea that the sons of God are actually the lineage that descends from Seth, who is the replacement child of Abel, whom Cain killed. Not that you can ever replace a child, but in terms of the seed of promise. So the Sethites is one of the views with respect to who the sons of God are. The second is, and this is the most prominent view now, apparently, in scholarship, would be the angelic view, that these are angels that left their proper domain and saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and so they married them, they had relations with them, and then produced the Nephilim. And then the third is what Dr. Klein posits, and that is the divine kingship view. And so what he does is he looks for an explanation that would go beyond an angelic view and still look for a human origin with respect to the identity of these people. And he looks at the ancient Near Eastern background to make that case, and he finds it there in the idea of divine kingship, that oftentimes within the ancient Near Eastern worldview, humans were designated as kings to rule on behalf of the deities in a polytheistic world. And so he sees that this is rather a title that is ascribed to human kingship. And he then goes to the line of Cain to identify these sons of God as tyrants who are just taking women in marriage indiscriminately, marrying many women more than one. So polygamy is their offense. And so he argues on that line that these are actually humans, and they descend from the line of Cain. They will appear again after the flood, coming from the line of Ham or Canaan, become the Canaanites. And so he argues that they're just basically tyrants. And those are the three main views that I've actually addressed in this article.
Help us maybe understand these views and perhaps the Sethite view with respect to what Meredith Klein is doing.
Sure. The first thing that Dr. Klein does is he sets out his article, and he actually has four major points that he makes. And the first is with respect to the difficulty of the Sethite view. He finds that one of the difficulties is that they take the Ha-Adam, the reference to man or humankind, in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 6. The first part would be the Ha-Adam would be concerned all of humanity, as man began to multiply upon the face of the earth, etc., and daughters were born to them. And then in verse 2, traditionally the Sethite view has taken the daughters of men to be the Canaanites in particular. So that's problematic because you have the sort of collective term of mankind in verse one, and then now you're singling it out. In verse two, it changes to be just the line of the Canaanites, the daughters of the Canaanites. So he actually solved that problem by just saying, if you're talking about it collectively, that the sons of God are just drawing from women from both sides without discrimination, i.e. from both the lines of their own line, the Sethites, as well as from the genealogy of Cain. So you can solve that problem in that way. Mm-hmm. But his big issue, I think, as he starts out, is the concern that he has with respect to why what he calls a religiously mixed marriage between the Nephilim and the sons of God, between the sons of God and the daughters of men, the Sethites and the Cainites and others, would actually produce such large people, the Nephilim, Gibberim, which he calls them. And he kind of creates a compound there, Nephilim, Gibberim. But if you look at the text itself, it's actually in verse 4, the Nephilim are the designated group that's already there, it appears, from the actual reading of the text. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And it says, and also afterward. So presuming we're speaking of the flood context here, we have Nephilim, these people, they're hard to identify who they are because they only appear twice, that word within the Hebrew Bible. So who are they? They were on the earth in those days, contemporaneous probably with what's going on in verses 1 and 2. And then also afterwards, probably after the flood, it's being referred to here. When the sons of daughter came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, or the Gibberim, right, who were of old, men of renown. So it appears to me that the statement is being made that they did not produce these Nephilim, the sons of God and the daughters of men, but that the Nephilim were already present. And what happened was they probably had activities with them as well, which produced mighty men, if you will, Gibberim. But to bring them together as Nephilim, Gibberim, I think is to confuse the issue somewhat. It's to make them one and the same. And so I'm not sure that the text is actually saying that the sons of God created the Nephilim with their union with the daughters of men, but rather to say that they were there already on the earth. And probably, again, the sons of God had interrelations with them and bore children to them as well. I think that's what the text is stating. why it's there in particular, why that's an important point that needs to be made is not clear. But I think it's clear. Maybe perhaps you would differ with this, that it doesn't appear that they are the product necessarily, but they're already there when that happens. So that's... He says, unless we can overcome that difficulty of why these marriages between the sons of God and daughters of men would produce giants or, you can even say tyrants, then he says, we'll have to just put the Sethite view away, if we cannot explain that. And I just actually think just right off the bat, just to start by saying, well, I think they were already there. They didn't produce them. But, and that's a commentary, it's sort of a narrative, the Nephilim were on the earth. Narrative, adding additional material.
The parenthetical phrase.
So that's his first, he opens up with the difficulties with the Sethite view, and it would be the Ha'adam that I referred to, mankind, how you take that in verse 1 and 2, and then also the difficulty of the product produced by these unions. And so from there, he will go into the point two of his article, which will be the divine kingship concept, which I love. He goes into the ancient Near Eastern background of, first he starts off, well, of course, the Bible, the Hebrew Bible in this particular period, primeval history, you look at the ancient Near Eastern background, and you do see it, this notion of divine kingship, where humans were believed to be representative of deities and placed there. To be sort of mediators between humankind and the polytheistic deities of that period. But he starts off with the Bible, showing also that we have biblical support for this concept of humans being sons of God. And, obviously, he uses Psalm 82 as a great reference. I agree with him there. I don't think those are speaking of angels. I think they are speaking of human magistrates that are called sons of God. And God is you know, taking an issue with them in the psalm because they are not exercising judgment. They're not defending the rights of the widow and the orphan. And I think that's a strong argument contextually to show that, you know, you don't see angels really defending the rights of a widow or orphan. And these are what these judges who are called, the judges of Israel, called sons of God in this. So he develops that. He looks to extra-biblical evidence. He looks to Jewish interpretations. He looks that even some of the Jewish interpretations had that these were noble sons of God, and they married inferior women. The daughters of men were a lower class. That was that particular interpretation. So he moves to that, and then he moves to the dynasty of tyrants. That's his third point. And this is where he now moves to a contextual reading of Genesis 1 through 6, where we've been so far. And he observes in the genealogy, he goes from chapter 6 back to Cain's genealogy, which is in chapter 4. And he mentions Cain, and he mentions Cain's Enoch, the son that's born to him, and how Enoch is the first to build a city. Well, actually, sorry, Cain builds the city and names it after Enoch. And so he notices that you have this idea of Cain's genealogy and engaging in city building. And I think this is very, very important to him. This is why I think he believes that these guys are the sons of God, the Canaanites. And so keep that thought in your mind as we develop this. He also sees thematic parallels between the actions of Lamech, which is in particular one of the descendants of Cain, and the way that Lamech marries women, just takes women and marries them, polygamy, and boasts about his murderous exploits. And so he's exercising some kind of tyrannical power. And so based on these, the genealogy that there, as well as the thematic parallels, Klein concludes that the sin in view that displeases God in chapter 6 has to do with polygamy and tyranny. And they produce the Nephilim Gibberim. Again, he uses that as a compound term. And on this basis, God will eventually send the flood because, not because of this just specific, but it will result in greater violence upon the earth, which will then, God will then send forth the flood. Then secondly, he goes to A&E, ancient Near Eastern texts, in support of this dynastic reading. And he looks at the Sumerian flood story as well as the Sumerian king list. Now, this is what I think really drives his argument, because the Sumerian king list does speak about when the gods decided to lower kingship from heaven, and they placed that kingship in cities. And there were five cities that are noticed. There were several others, but it's very interesting that the gods decided to give a boon to humanity. Humanity was, prior to that, referred to as living with the animals in a low state of nakedness, kind of echoes of, Genesis in a way.
Yeah.
They had difficulty with agriculture, God cursing the ground. So you do hear some of these echoes of ancient, something in man's mind that can remember way back to the beginning. And then as a boon to humanity, the gods lowered kingship. And you have this lowering of kingship established in cities, both before the flood and after. Kingship is again lowered from heaven again after the flood. And so I really think that's why he picked Cain as the likely candidate and Cain's offspring, because they are the first to build cities. Mm. And you have that, Cain building the city, naming it after Enoch. You have Lamech and his boasts and so forth. Whereas the line of Seth do not build cities. You don't have them building cities. So I do think this city building idea is his linchpin for this argument that goes back to Cain, as well as the contextual parallels that he saw between the actions of the sons of Lamech taking wives and the sons of God taking wives, and just their tyrannical, what appears to be tyrannical behavior. So that's just sort of a summary of his overall argument. He then goes on to develop very beautifully biblical theology from kingship there in primeval history up to Abraham. And he does state that kingship is reinstated after the fall with, and I quote him here, intimation that it would be realized in a soteric accomplishment of the Lord, end quote, page 200 of the article that I have. So, you know, he's got this beautiful biblical theology. He sees that God is going to, you know, reinstate kingship at some point. And he ends on that beautiful note with Jesus, of course, the son of his love, actually doing that. But, yeah, he just tends to, he sees, I think it's because of the Sumerian king list, the ancient Near Eastern material, which would make sense, absolutely, to link these kings, if you're looking for a human identity, back to the Canaanites because of the city building and even the activity that appears to be going on there, just sort of tyrannical behavior, if you will.
In episode number 376, we welcomed back Vern Poitras once again to speak about his book now, Redeeming Mathematics.
Your first chapter called God and Mathematics is absolutely fascinating to me, mainly because you and I have talked about this in personal conversation. The argument you put forward actually is reflected in the semi-private notebooks of Jonathan Edwards. The notion now, although he talks in more broad categories of laws of science or laws of nature, you're being more specific, but the general principle holds true. Talk to us a little bit about what you explore in the first chapter, which is, the general entryway after the introduction into the book.
Yes. Well, I do some of the same things there that I do in my book, Redeeming Science, for scientific law. So I would agree with Edwards that scientific laws like Newton's laws of motion or law of gravitation, that kind of thing, and laws of mathematics, simple things like arithmetic, for instance, 2 plus 2 is equal to 4, both of those things, well, there's a human side, as I say, but if you talk about the laws out there, not as we know them, but as governing the universe, they have the attributes of God. They display the eternality, the self-consistency of God, the unchangeability of God. There's, you know, you just can go down a whole list of divine attributes. And the reason why I think that is because the real laws of the universe are God's speech. And that's seen in Scripture: by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. It's teaching that God's speech is the specification of the whole universe, including its regularities. And God's speech, of course, reflects who God is. And it goes back to the eternal word, the second person of the Trinity. So we've already got Trinitarian basis for science and for mathematics. And I actually got onto this partly through my teacher, John Frame, but I found out Augustine had done something similar because he saw God's attributes as reflected in the truth, the very concept of truth, because, of course, God is ultimate truth. And so his attributes are reflected in truth, which is in his mind, and then which we reflect as created human beings. So I do think it is something that people can profit from thinking through, because it really brings out the fact we should be praising God for what we're seeing, whether it's scientific law or whether it's a mathematical truth, because it reveals the attributes, the deity, the eternality of our God. Mm-hmm.
That's important. Yes. That we have a doctrine of God correct at this point. And one of the things that you bring up here just in chapter 2 is something we've spoken about many times before, but it would do us well to speak about it again, and that's the old problem of the one and the many. How does the problem of the one and the many really find itself as kind of at the center of this issue of numbers and even their nature?
Yeah, well, it does, because it's at several levels, actually, because numbers, any one number, let's take the number 2. In a sense, that's the its unity, the unity of our conception of 2 is the one side, and the number of things, two cats, two apples, two oranges, that kind of thing, those are the many instances where we see the number two embodied. So what's the relationship between our general conception of two and the particular instances? Well, that's one instance of a much larger philosophical question, and it's Van Til, as you gentlemen know, it's Van Til that really got me thinking about this, because he saw that unbelieving philosophy was unable to give a rational account of the origin of one and many in relationship to one another. Either you start with a one and you can't explain how it ever differentiated, or you start with a many and you can't understand ever explain how they're related. Well, you need God the creator. And I say that's not, of course, God doesn't exist because of our needs, but his existence is displayed in the very fact of the wonder of this world that has many cats belonging to one species of cat and many numbers belonging to one class of, let's say, natural numbers. So that's another level in which you see the one and the many illustrated. Why do these things exist in harmonious relationship? You know, the one, the many, properly understood, are not in tension with one another in the created world. Why not? Because God made it all, you know, and it goes back to his own harmony in himself, the three persons, one God. So I'm using some of Van Til there and what he taught me, but I believe it really is true, and it is one of the implications of Scripture, because God as creator is ultimate, and anything we see in this world goes back to him and his plan.
Mm-hmm.
So that's very important, because you can't do mathematics unless you already are presupposing things are both one and many.
In episode number 378, we welcome Dr. Poitras' colleague, Dr. Carl Truman, to speak about his book, Luther, on the Christian Life.
You know, even as you describe it here, and even more so in the book, we do get a very keen sense that Luther is a real person, and he in that sense also has his ups and his downs. In the book, you talk about how we must resist treating Luther either as a black or white figure. Why is it important to understand the contours of his life, good and bad, in order to get a better grasp of his idea of the Christian life, rather than just looking at the sound bites, for instance?
Yeah. Well, I think, first of all, it's always important to understand somebody in their context in order to be able to learn from them. Only when you understand what they're doing in the times in which they're doing them can you really understand what their intentions were and what the words they used really meant. So I think there's a basic historical principle there. I think that's useful in helping us to resist what is, I think, a natural human tendency, and that is when we look at people in history that we admire, we tend to try to reinvent them so they're just like us only a couple of hundred years ago. And in doing that, of course, we miss the fact that, you know, one learns from things that are different. If you make people the same as you, you're never going to learn from them. They're just going to be there to justify you in whatever convictions you happen to have in the present. So I'd say there are those two general principles there. The third thing is that Luther is, on some levels, quite an ambiguous figure. On the one hand, I think he was a loving husband, a loving father, a titan theologically, a titan in terms of his stand for the truth within the church. He took some very brave stands at points. He put a lot on the line at particular moments in his career. On the other hand, he also made some horrendous mistakes. He wrote some extremely vitriolic works against the Jews, for example, that are quite notorious. They were republished during the rise of the Nazis in Germany in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. They continue to live on certain anti-Semitic sites today. So Luther made some horrendous mistakes, and I think it's important that we acknowledge those. Firstly, it's important to acknowledge those because if ever you talk about Luther to a non-Christian friend, they're going to know about this stuff and they're going to press you on it. But secondly, I think there's also a deeper point there, and that is sometimes a man's greatest strengths, in fact, maybe I might say this, always a man's greatest strengths are likely to be his greatest weaknesses as well. It was Luther's bullheaded belief in his own correctness that meant that he could stand against the massed ranks of the empire at the Diet of Worms in 1521 without flinching. Had he not done that, the Reformation would have been very different. It was important that he stood firm at that point. And not everybody could have done that. You've got to have real backbone to do that. The problem with having real backbone and such a sense of confidence is that when you go wrong, you go disastrously wrong. And that's what he does, I think, in his writings against the Jews and to an extent with his writings against the peasants in 1525 as well. So it's important when we look at Luther that we acknowledge the rough and the smooth, if you like, and also see the connection between the two of them, because there's a lesson there for all of us. I think the things that we most pride ourselves in as our strengths, we also need to be acutely aware that they could also be our most fatal flaws as well.
Yeah.
I'd like to... in connection with that, you talk about sometimes all the time some our greatest strengths are found, in fact, in our greatest weaknesses. That kind of reminds me of a theme that you've brought out before, not just in this book, but in other portions of your writings elsewhere, the importance of understanding the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. I have found that to be, both in my Christian life and as a pastor and pastoring people, to be a very beneficial type of distinction and articulation of theology. Talk to us a little bit about the Luther's overall argument in the Disputation of 1517 and how the theology of glory and the theology of cross come into play in that setting.
Yeah. Well, actually, it's the Disputation of 1518. The Heidelberg Disputation, April 1518, though there is a typo in my book that locates it in 1517, I believe. So Luther nails the 95 Theses to Cassilor in October 1517. Not a huge amount happens in terms of trying to prosecute him in the immediately subsequent months. So he has some time to work on and develop his theology, which he gives public expression to at a chapter meeting of the Augustinian order in the city of Heidelberg in April 1518. And there he presents there are presented on his behalf a series of philosophical and theological theses, the culmination of which deal with this contrast between theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. And we might summarize the distinction by saying, I think Luther is really drawing there on Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 1 and probably 2 Corinthians as well, the weakness and strength kind of contrast that permeates Paul's correspondence to the church in Corinth. And for Luther, the theologian of glory is, we could perhaps summarize it this way and say, the theologian of the glory is somebody who assumes that God is just like them, only much greater and much more perfect. So the theologian of glory looks at the way things are in the world and extrapolates that to God. So, for example, Jim, I want you to like me. I'm going to do something nice for you. I want God to like me. You know, I'm going to do something nice for God so that he changes his mind about me. It becomes the theologian of glory ultimately ends up as somebody who's trying to manipulate God, making God, if you like, in his own image. For Luther, the cross is the great contradiction of that. The cross demonstrates to us that God is actually, in many ways, the antithesis of what we think he is. How does he conquer death? By dying himself. How does he overcome the powers of this world? By making himself weak and subject to them. And the theologian of the cross for Luther is the one who doesn't make God in his own image, but is the one who looks to the cross itself and the incarnation hanging broken upon the cross as the supreme revelation of how God has chosen to be towards his people. So that's the basic contrast. And really it runs throughout Luther's whole writings there. The theologian of glory is the one who tries to justify himself. The theologian of the cross is the one who realizes he can never justify himself and must rest totally on Christ for his salvation.
And in episode number 391, we had the privilege of speaking with Chris Castaldo about talking with Catholics about the gospel.
You know, the language of discourse, of course, changes. in the world, in academia, and the way in which Luther and Calvin spoke to Catholics, their Catholic interlocutors, and the way in which their Catholic interlocutors spoke to them was oftentimes filled with hyperbole. It was filled with rhetorical flourishes that just don't translate to our current age. And so you're absolutely right. We do need to contextualize the gospel in the best sense of that word. And one of the ways that you do that is speaking, not kind of adopting whole cloth Luther's kind of rhetorical flourishes to our current day. It just doesn't translate well. Now, you know, one of the other things, your book talks about understanding Catholics, and you know, there's no doubt that Luther and Calvin understood the Catholicism of their day. But not only does discourse change over time, but Catholicism has changed over time as well. It's not only changed, but it's become incredibly diversified as well. Talk about, if you would, Chris, the relationship between understanding Catholicism and also recognizing its diversity and the different types of Catholics that are out there, and why it's important to recognize and understand the diversity as well as the content of Catholicism.
Yeah, that's great, Jim. Well, we need to understand at least the rudiments of Catholic doctrine. And by the way, there is a source available to us that lays it out in an abundantly clear manner, and that is the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, Greg Allison has done fine work in evaluating and analyzing the Catechism in his recent book, Roman Catholic Practice, Theology and Practice. But it can't stop there, right? It needs to go further to consider what are Catholic people actually like. Because, Jim, you're absolutely right. There's often a vast difference between my cousin Vinny, right, who's a Catholic, quote-unquote, and actually, I do have a cousin Vinny, and what you read in the pages of the Catechism. So that's something I try to do in this book, and there's a whole section dedicated to it. I suggest that there are three types of Catholics in America today: traditional, cultural, and evangelical, and I go about explaining each of those. The traditional is the pre-Vatican II variety. They define themselves over and against Protestants. They won't read the Bible for themselves. That's what my priest does. They emphasize Eucharistic adoration and veneration of saints, things that are distinctively Catholic. And that is somewhat different from the so-called evangelical or charismatic Catholic. By the way, I will not use the term evangelical to describe Catholicism, because I think that the differences we have with regard to sola scriptura and faith alone and others create such problems that you can't use that term evangelical to describe the Roman Catholic Church. But I do think there are men and women out there who are evangelically oriented as Catholics, and those are people who have the Bible at the center and prayer that looks very similar to the way we would approach it. And they'll talk about personal relationship with Jesus. These are the guys who belong to our men's group and Bible studies very often in the community, though they're Catholic. And then the third type is the cultural, and this is the nominal. This is the person who identifies as Catholic largely as a function of his or her ethnic identity. But if you ask when they have gone to Mass recently, it's been 9.5 years, you know, and there's little to no evidence of genuine faith. So each of those types is predicated on a certain form of authority. Traditional, it's tradition of the church. Evangelical, it's scripture and tradition, this interesting combination, but in a Vatican II, more progressive sort of way. And then the cultural, which is, you know what, at the end of the day, this person's a lot like an agnostic, I would say, who gives lip service to God's existence, but whose life fails to bear witness to it. And understanding those types, and then the next step is to approach them in light of their assumptions and their values, is necessary if we are to engage the enterprise of gospel witness among our Catholic friends. By the way, one other thing I'll say is that taxonomy applies to Protestants just as it does to Catholics. You know, we realize that. We have traditional, we have evangelical, we have the cultural. So this is not unique to Catholicism, but it is helpful, I think, in understanding where Catholics are coming from.
In episode number 393, Tony Reinke joined us to speak about Newton on the Christian Life, another great book from Crossway.
You know, it's interesting to hear about Newton, and of course we'll talk much more about his letters and the essence of them and the theology that they contain, even though they were not systematic works or he's necessarily writing for theological purposes. He's writing to people in a very unique and special medium that in many ways is kind of lost. But when we read his sermons, it's not the same kind of thing. And in fact, I believe you've characterized the sermons as a little bit simple. Other people have characterized mm-hmm. them as pedestrian, and there's nothing there really for history to remember, at least as some sort of a great theological work. But even before we, you know, start to unpack the essence of the Christian life as Newton saw it and as Newton taught it, what about his life brought him from the place where he was, which was not a good place, to the place of such a warm and tender-hearted letter writer and an encourager of mm. Christian truth? Tell us a little bit about his biography and how that sheds light on the Christian life.
Yeah, well, you know, as soon as we talk about John Newton, no matter how we look at his life or his works, everything orients around his autobiography. I mean, his story is really the anchor for his hymns, for his sermons, for his letters. And so I'll just run through and maybe give just a quick synopsis of some of the highlights and lowlights of his life. He lived between 1725 and 1807, so that should orient his life, 1725 to 1807. His mother passed away when he was seven. And so he was left to a father who really didn't go to church. He was a seafaring man. Newton went to school until age 10. At age 10, his father believed that was enough education, that he then needed John Newton's help on ships and out on sea. And so from age 10 on, from age 10 to about 20, he's on the sea. That's the only life he really knows. No further education beyond age 10. At age 13, at age 17, he meets a girl who's 13 years old named Polly. They run into each other. He falls in love with her, and she will become sort of a light in his life that will be sort of a lighthouse for him in the coming years. He knows this is the woman he's going to marry. She's only 13, so it's too early, but he's got his sights on this girl named Polly. At age 18, he's press-ganged into naval service. So in England at the time, during war years, they could essentially go around and find any able-bodied man, 18 or older, press gang them into naval service, put them on a ship, and put them out to sea. And that's what happened to Newton. Newton is a man who hates authority, and so this is not going to end well, and it does not go well at all. He is constantly in trouble. He gets flogged continually. He tries to desert. You imagine this kid who's in love with this Polly that he just saw, and now he's out at sea in the Navy, and he hates it. The Royal Navy essentially gets sick of him. At age 19, they transfer him in Sierra Leone to a ship called the Harwich, and so he is essentially forced into service near Africa. And in 1746 to 1747, Newton gets off the ship and he begins setting up a sort of a trade center when it comes to African slaves. And so there were holding areas in the west side of Africa where the slaves would be held, and they would be held until they could be shipped across the ocean. And Newton saw a lot of money in that, and so he actually became sort of someone who oversaw one of these sort of holding cell areas. His plan to make a lot of money backfires immediately, where he actually becomes a slave to a woman who mistreats him, a black woman who mistreats him, and essentially treats him as her slave. So it's very much a twist of fate. This becomes what Newton would call his African slavery. He would experience life as a slave in a twist of fate. So he's essentially enslaved. His father finds out, sends a ship to come and get him, to save him. It's called the Greyhound. And so as a 22-year-old, he gets on the Greyhound thinking he's going back to Europe, back to Liverpool, back to Polly. And in fact, on March 21st, out in the open ocean, He nearly drowns when a massive storm hits the ship, and one of his crewmates is swept overboard and drowns, and he comes to see that this moment, March 21st, 1747, would become for him just a monumental day in which he stared into the brink of death. He looked into God's judgment. He knew that God existed. He was running from God, but he knew he could not escape his judgment, and so that early morning hours on March 21st, 1747, when he realized that he would actually survive the shipwreck, was something that would profoundly, profoundly change him. The Greyhound itself was probably only kept buoyant by the fact that it was carrying lumber and beeswax. And really? So they could limp the ship towards Ireland. And so in 1748, in April 8th of 1748, he made landfall in Ireland on the ship. From that point on, Newton makes four voyages to Africa as on slave trading ships, three as a captain. So between the ages of 23 and 30, he takes four voyages back to Africa. He marries Polly at age 24.
Hey, it worked out.
So things are going well. You know, it worked out. She was game, and they got married. And there is actually fictional novels and historical novels that have been written about their relationship, and it's really a precious, precious love story. One that probably needs to be told again and again. They spent a lot of time apart. John obviously was on the sea a lot, and at this point in time, he was running slave ships back and forth to Liverpool, which was the most busy port in Europe and the most wealthy because of all the slave trading. Then something happens right after his 29th birthday. John Newton suffers an epileptic seizure, and it essentially ends his seafaring career. He can no longer be out in the open sea. And so from age 10 to age 29, all he's really known was the seafaring life. And so he's unemployed. He's married, but he's unemployed. And for 10 months, he can't find a job. So he goes around. He listens to preachers. Because of the shipwreck, he's becoming very serious when it comes to religious things. It wasn't necessarily his conversion. His conversion would follow a year and a half to 2 years later after the shipwreck. But that the wreck on the sea really, really broke into his life and got his attention, and God would eventually use that moment to convert his soul, even though the date of when exactly he was converted is not real clear. It was sometime after that. He starts to feel an interest in pastoral ministry. And so he goes around, he listens to George Whitefield. He meets George Whitefield on a number of occasions. He gets a good job in the Liverpool port, where he's essentially essentially what we would think of as a senior customs official, someone who would inspect ships and receive taxes on behalf of the government. It was a good paying job. So he's married and now he has a good job, but he continues to feel this interest in the gospel and this interest in pastoral ministry. He gets to know John Wesley, and that only inflames that more and more. By the age of 33, he is on the brink of really giving him his entire life to pastoral ministry. And that's in fact what he does on his 33rd birthday. He says, you know, I've resolved, I'm going to give my life to gospel ministry. God had made such a profound impact in his life, and he'd come to love Christ so much, he wanted to share the news. So he wants to become a pastor. You know, and it sounds real easy, but it's not. So he goes to the Church of England and says, hey, I'd like to be a pastor. And they shut the door on his face, essentially, and say, you haven't gone to school past age 10. You have no formal theological training. You have no right to be in pastoral ministry. And so for about the next 6 years, he still believes he's called to ministry, and he just keeps knocking on doors, continues to raise support. And he finally becomes ordained at age 39. And he and his wife move then from Liverpool to Olney, which is a village about 60 miles north of London, where he starts pastoring among people who were really needy spiritually and physically. It's there that he meets William Cowper, who's a poet, and they begin writing hymns together. They'll eventually write the Olney hymns there. And one of the interesting facts of that time is in 1773, so Newton's is 47 years old. On New Year's Day 1773 is when the church in Olney first sings the hymn Amazing Grace, what we now call Amazing Grace. And it's also on that same day that William Cowper enters a very dark period of his time, attempts suicide, and stops writing hymns and will never attempt will never attend church again from that point on. So depression is something that's interwoven into Newton's story. He felt the pangs of depression himself, but he was always around depressed people, and Cooper would be one of the chief friends that struggled, and for whom Newton really learned how to pastor just by necessity and being close to this friend. The Only Hymns are published in 1779. That same year, he's offered a job at St. Mary Woolnoth in London, and that church is still functioning as the Anglican Church today. And he publishes a group of letters called Cardiphonia, which is perhaps his greatest collection of letters ever. Mm. And then later in life, so now he's 60 years old. His story continues on. He's 60 years old, and he meets William Wilberforce. Wilberforce is 26 years old. They meet, and then a few years later, he convinces Newton to write a pamphlet called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, which mm-hmm. is when Newton comes out against slavery. This is 33 and a half years later after Newton returned home from his final slave ship.
So that kind of puts things into context for the people that have seen the movie or the film Amazing Grace. That's kind of what's That's depicted right. in that film.
Mm. Yes, exactly, exactly. And so I think it's in February of 1807, the act of abolition of the Atlantic slave trade is passed, and then Newton will pass away about 300 days after that, so less than a year after he sees that pass. So that's just a very brief sketch of his life, and I think it's got so many ups and downs that sort of orients then his letters. What makes him a great letter writer is his story, and what makes him a great pastor is the fact that he's been around the Coopers, and he's been around all these people who have such deep spiritual needs that he just, by necessity, had to learn how to address them with gospel hope, and that's, in fact, what he does with his friends, and also with just the hundreds of letters that come his way. And it's right after he starts pastoring in Only, it's about 3 months into that he publishes his autobiography, which just explodes. And the people of Only, this little village, he says he crosses the street and people just stare at him like he's like just a freak of nature or just the freak of grace. To hear his story told just blew the minds of the people in this village of Only, and it just spread his fame around the English-speaking world. And so he got tons and tons of letters for 50 years. And it was just a wonderful opportunity for him to address the Christian life and all of its difficulties.
Tony, it's interesting when I hear his bio that he chose, I think, relatively an early age to write his own autobiography. Could you tell either from reading it or maybe the other research that you've done why he might have chosen that point in time to write something like that rather than, wait a little bit where he's more seasoned? Why did that come along at that point in his life? Was it that he had so many stories to tell from his previous quote unquote life, or what do you make of that?
Yeah, Newton wrote down everything. I mean, his documents from being a slave trading captain, his record of sails, he would document what happened every single day of every single voyage. One biographer of Newton says that his record of the Atlantic slave trade is the most detailed that we have from any slave trading ship. Wow. So Newton is a guy who, from the beginning, and I don't know when this begins, but he is constantly writing, keeping diaries, keeping track of details. He's just ruthless in documentation. And so we have that. Another factor that makes this difficult is that he lived in the age of letter. So letters were the blog post today. When we think of a letter, we think of one person, one person sending another person correspondence that's private. No one will ever see that. It's just, from one person to one person. But that's not how letters functioned in Newton's time. It was much more of a blog post, much more of something that could be shared. And so you would write a letter perhaps to a family or to a house or to a network, and people would read the letter and pass it around, not unlike some of the general epistles that we read in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. So what he did is he essentially wrote out a story for a friend in 13 letters. That's what his autobiography was. And that friend passed along to another friend, passed along to another friend. And there was such a demand for those letters that then a publisher came and said, hey, let's put this together in a book. So I don't think Newton necessarily intended to publish. Very few things that he wrote were intentionally written to be published as a book. Most of them just became that over time. And his autobiography is certainly one of those examples. It was just a series of 13 letters for a friend that grew in popularity and then eventually became a published book.
And in episode number 398, we spoke with Bill Edgar about the history of the Huguenots.
For Christians today, particularly for Christians who are not familiar with the Huguenots, perhaps even those among the pretended Reform religion, what, you know, I suppose, especially regarding the Huguenot heritage of persecution and their response to that, just sort of as a pastoral question, what lessons do you think we need to learn from the Huguenots and their response to that persecution?
Yeah, what a wonderful question. I've just been reading a great book by Gary Williams, who's the principal at the John Owen Center in London. And it's called Silent Witnesses. And he has a chapter on some of the great heroes and heroines of the faith. And he introduces us to various Christian doctrines by through the lives of, you know, Owen and Edwards and Luther and many, many other people. And I think if we could learn from these heroes more directly through their biography, that is one way to be inspired. Let me just give you a sample of this. Of course, the greatest of all the reformers was John Calvin, and he's easy to caricature because he's such a great man, and great people, great leaders often suffer from caricature. I had a professor where I went to college. I took the course in Reformation studies, and he said, Calvin is the greatest genius I've ever encountered, and I hate everything he stood for. So, you know, it was so true of so many people. They recognize his genius. We ought to recognize not so much his genius, but his guidance. Where are the special places, you know, where we can go to Calvin over and over again? Of course, his extraordinary theology, his high view of Scripture, you know, it was a rare thing until his time to actually base an entire treatise or a book with scriptural references alone. Well, he's very familiar with the Church Fathers, of course, as well, but it's scriptural. His approach to relating to God through faith, not only faith alone, but to a faith that doesn't sneak works back into the mixture. As you remember, his controversy with Sadoleto was about these issues, and Sadoleto agreed, oddly, that justification was by faith alone. That was no problem for him. But when you ask him what he means by faith, it becomes a kind of human meritorious response. So he sneaks works back into it. And I think Calvin, he corrects this beautifully and takes away all pretext of merit. I've never read anyone who is quite so anxious to get rid of merit. He, even in his in book two, where he's talking about free will, he says, well, I guess we have to use that expression because the fathers use it, but I don't like it because it sounds like we bring something into the mix. But then magnificently, he says, but that faith is not alone because it comes with sanctification. Justification is by faith alone, but justification doesn't come by itself. It leads to sanctification. And as you know, in the Institutes, he sandwiches the chapter on justification by two on sanctification. And some people have said, well, he's a Protestant. Why is he doing that? Why doesn't he just start with justification? I think the reason is he was so concerned with godliness, the mortification of sin and so forth. And finally, what you learn from Calvin is how to endure suffering. This poor man, he was never well. He was never unopposed. I think Gary Williams says somewhere, a lot of us wish we could be in Geneva at the time of Calvin and see everything unfolding before us. And then he says, Calvin would have said, stay away. You'll hate this. It's so full of opposition and corruption and persecution. It's just not a pretty place. He, more than most, guides us through suffering. This dear man, he met his wife while he was in Strasbourg in exile. And they came back to live in Geneva, and they had a child. The child died a few months after he was born. And Idolette, his wife, died 9 years after they were married. And he wrote these moving pages on the grief that he suffered, and God had taken away his best friend and all these things. And then he's resigned to it because he believes in the goodness of God. So that's, I think, just one of the Huguenots can teach us such a lesson, in scriptural authority, a lesson in justification, godliness, suffering, a boldness that all of us should have. None of us will be Calvins, but we can all share in when we really understand that God has loved us and bought us at a great price, that the atonement was effectual, then it should just lead us to be very bold in our faith and in our own, not just resistance, but the proclamation of it. Mm. So many other lessons, but those are some of them.
In our milestone episode, number 400, I got to speak with Jim Cassidy and Jeff Waddington, our original crew from that very first episode, and we spoke about polemical theology.
If we remember that the false theology, erroneous theology, can be have eternal consequences in terms of if you embrace it, then we recognize that this is not merely a parlor game, but it is... we're talking about life and death in many instances. Of course, we recognize that the New Testament says we should not be contentious. And so at some point we'll make a distinction between polemics properly understood and someone who just wants to argue.
Well, that's the thing. Yeah, we're never supposed to be pugnacious. In fact, that characteristic and that expression of that trait could be a disqualification from office.
Yes.
One who's not pugnacious or a pugilist, one who wants to fight. Let's talk about that a bit, because it seems as if the Reformed tradition, it's not unlike other traditions, but it tends toward to attract certain people who become so vigorous and excited about the truth that they have more of the attitude that they want to contend for what they believe to be right. But sometimes that blends or very quickly becomes being pugnacious, or online becoming a theological troll rather than being someone who desires to speak the truth in love, for example.
Well, I mean, it's as you may remember, Camden and Jim, our beloved Machen was accused of being this way when he was still at Princeton. Charles Erdman, in particular, accused him of having a personality disorder along these lines, and so it does hit close to home for us. There are people who we call it the cage stage,
right?
When they what it is we simply forget that we come to the truths of the Reformed faith by grace, not because we sat down one day or over a long period of time and in our own brilliance figured these things out. By God's grace, whatever the circumstances are in his providence, we've come from either directly through evangelism or being brought up in the church to the Reformed faith, or we come from another tradition, which the three of us, that's our experience. We're, to use T. David Gordon's language, we're theological immigrants. But either way, it's all by grace. We didn't merit the knowledge that we have. It has come to us through God's revelation, the use of means of grace, and so on and so forth. And so there is a fine line we have to be careful of between being concerned about contending for the truth, but not being contentious. There's a sense in which the person who contends for the truth in a biblical way is doing it because he has to, but he doesn't necessarily enjoy the process.
Yeah, that's right. Facing contention is never something that we ought to revel in. We ought to desire peace, right? As Paul says, seek to be at peace with all men in so much as it is within your power to do so. And yet at the same time, Paul can also write in the book of Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 3 and, well, throughout the book of Galatians, right, very strong language.
Really
about
strong. Yeah.
Very strong, right? And in 1 Corinthians where he talks about the, condemns the so-called super apostles and others who are perverting the truth. He pronounces in chapter 1 of Galatians particularly condemnation upon them and then polemicizes against them and against their particular views, even to the point of wishing that they would emasculate themselves.
Yeah.
Yes.
Over their particular doctrine. Quite remarkable. Paul does know how to get polemical, how to get tough, but without kind of cage stage mentality where he needs to go out and prove everybody wrong and prove himself right and self-vindication and all that.
In episode number 403, we cranked up our theological RPMs and we got on a great ride with Kevin Sherritt speaking about T.F. Torrance and Christology and Kevin's book, The Unassumed is the Unhealed.
On page 7 of your book, Kevin, you say along these lines, in addition, Torrance, and we've kind of covered this already, Torrance often cites what Calvin calls, quote-unquote, the wonderful exchange embedded in the incarnation, which he sees as an exchange between God and sinful humanity and thus as an atoning exchange. And I guess my question, and we can spend so much time here just unpacking his thought, but maybe you can just talk a little bit about the relationship between Christology and soteriology for Torrance in so much as, if I could set it against the backdrop of a more traditional theology, which would see, okay, Christology, the incarnation, is an event whereby the eternal God becomes man in order that he might, in the course of time, atone for the sins of his people. It seems as if Torrance wants to, for a lack of a better term, squish those two things together, Christology or incarnation and soteriology in one, in such a way that the vicarious humanity of Christ is the saving work of Christ, so that the person and work of Christ, rather than having two distinct, if you could put it this way, loci in systematic theology are actually become one. Is that accurate? And if so, how would you be willing just to, flesh that out and unpack that for us a little bit?
Yes, I do think that's accurate. I mean, everywhere he states that incarnation and atonement are one, or they have a mutually involuted relationship, that incarnation is atoning incarnation, and that atonement is incarnational atonement. And so what this ends up meaning for Torrance is that atonement is worked out inside the incarnate constitution of the mediator, that it is the whole life of Christ conceived as a single complex event, which inside the mediator itself, atonement is wrought. In other words, he assumes fallen, depraved, and alienated humanity. And here we have to be clear that Torrance does not believe Jesus ever sinned in humanity, that in the sense that he engaged in a sinful action or was broke God's law, let's say.
Right.
He believes that Torrance wears our sinful humanity sinlessly, and that by the course of his whole obedience in his constitution, he condemns sin in the flesh and, as he puts it often, bends back our wayward will, sanctifies our human nature, and through the cross, all the way through the cross and resurrection, then offers it back up to the Father. And so he sees the hypostatic union then as itself an atoning union, which has a sort of narrow aspect, the once-for-all aspect in the virgin birth and the assumption of humanity, but the narrow aspect can never be separated from the totality of the hypostatic union, which he reconceives it dynamically as entailing the whole historical life of Christ. He can even say that there's a sense in which the hypostatic union is not ontologically complete at Bethlehem, but is an achievement of the whole life of Christ. And so what he's doing here is he's driving deeply into this notion that incarnation and atonement are not just, as we would, I think, freely say, locked together in a sort of an intimate way, but that they are one.
And in episode number 408, we recorded a live episode. Not that we're dead in other episodes, but this one was before a live studio audience, I suppose, at the Reformed Forum Theology Conference. One of our guests was Dr. Gaffin, and we spoke with him about a seminal article by Gerhardus Voss titled The Eschatological Aspect of the Pauline Conception of the Spirit.
Dr. Stonehouse was my New Testament professor, and in a course he taught on New Testament biblical theology, he had us read Voss, Pauline Eschatology. And in retrospect, it didn't really take hold, that exposure to Voss, the way it did a couple years later, especially when I became, well, first of all, when I was involved in my doing my THM work on Calvin and the Sabbath and began to think more about the theology of the Sabbath and was brought to see how in Scripture the Sabbath has an eschatological significance as an eschatological rest sign, that I began to dip into Voss more. But then especially as I went on, and we're talking now back in the mid-60s, in my dissertation work on the resurrection significance, theological significance of the resurrection in Paul, that was where I went back and was drawn back into Voss, and then really began to be so influenced by him and his thinking, his insight into the Scriptures was just so invaluable. And it was, do you want me to tell me when to stop? Shut up.
I'm going to do that.
Keep on going.
It's in that period that you already made a reference to the chapter in there, a short title, Eschatology and the Spirit in Paul, because you told me a couple days ago that we were going to be having this session, I looked through it and I noted down there, I worked through it seven times between the early 60s and the early 70s, because as you, I mean, you've said already, I think, what I would want to say about it. It's just a most remarkable piece in terms of its insight into the Scriptures, particularly for someone shaped as Voss was. And I've had a similar experience in terms of my own life history, being raised in a Reformed context. The insights firmly within a full commitment to Reformed confessional orthodoxy, but probing the Scriptures in a way that I had never experienced before and found so influential. And it's much of that material, if you do a little bit of source criticism on the Pauline eschatology, you'll see that he has taken over considerable material from that article.
That, which came first?
The article Eschatology and the Spirit appears in 1912. Princeton Seminary had its centennial and founded in 1812. Mm-hmm. And
for us theologians who struggle with mathematics,
yeah,
many of us save Dr. Poitras, who did mathematics.
I was trying somehow to connect that with your statement earlier about annual, but it doesn't work. And the Princeton faculty at that time, it's a big, thick volume. I'm trying to think today how I got my hands on it, but I got that volume, and Voss's contribution was this chapter on the eschatological aspect of Pauline's conception of the Holy Spirit, eschatology and the Holy Spirit in Paul. And so that appears in 1912, and Pauline eschatology is in the early 30s.
In episode number 411, we welcome Daniel Strange to Christ the Center to speak about a Reformed theology of religions.
You are able to talk about your presuppositions, and you do in this book unabashedly. You're able to say, look, my presuppositions are Reformed, and that's acceptable today in a way that it wasn't maybe back in a previous age, and in a more modern period where it was almost expected that you would disconnect yourself from any presuppositions. And even though we know nobody actually did that, yet books were written if we were disconnecting for our presuppositions. So tell us a little bit about your approach, methodologically, and just coming out and wearing your presuppositions on your sleeves.
So I think this is one area where, as a Vantillian, one is able to maybe recognize, even though it's been distorted and perverted, that postmodernism can tell us something in the sense that in the creator-creature distinction, the creature part of that means that we are finite, we're all coming from somewhere, we're all located beings, and yes, postmodernism pushes that sometimes to a kind of irrationalism, but there is something about epistemic humility that can be recognized. Now, of course, our doctrine of revelation means that we don't end up in a kind of relativistic epistemology. And I suppose, as I say in the book, the position that I adopt is, the term I've used is from a very good book on ethnicity by a Reformed theologian called Mark Kreitzer, who talks about transcendent foundationalism. And that's, it's basically a Vantillian epistemology, thinking God's thoughts are after him. And I think that gives me the opportunity in a book like this, and knowing that it's now okay to say, look, we're all coming from somewhere. Let's just recognize that. I'm coming from a Reformed perspective. I adhere to the classic creeds of the church, but this is a specifically Reformed book on those presuppositions. If you don't have those presuppositions, well, please read the book, but there's going to be some bigger work that we're going to have to discuss. But I felt there's no point in, because the book is not really apologetic in the sense that it's not meant to be for unbelievers. Actually, it's not meant to be for people who aren't Reformed. This is meant to be for the Reformed community to help them think things through. Having said that, as evangelicals, if the Bible is our authority, then I would hope that there's a relationship between me sitting under scripture and me thinking that Reformed theology gets closest to, Don Carson talks about it as this kind of asymptotic line, doesn't he? That it's Reformed that Reformed theology gets closest to what we think the Bible is saying. And so that's why it's really important for me that we're doing biblical theology, we're doing exegesis in the book. It's not simply quoting what Reformed confessions have said about the presence of other religions. It's saying, let's go back and say, how does a Reformed biblical theology, how does a Reformed systematic theology, a Reformed anthropology understand what the biblical text is saying? And knowing that God's word at that point is a unity, and again, that whole unity diversity question, the one and many question, as you trace through the biblical line on other religions, it's saying that there is I'm trying to argue that there is a consistent theology of religions in scripture, Genesis to Revelation, that you can trace synchronically, diachronically, but at the same time, there's a great sophistication and granularity when you look at how the religious other is treated in different parts of scripture. in different books by different biblical authors, but there is unity. So the unity and diversity, which I think it labours the point, but that's why at the beginning of the book, even before we get onto other religions, there is quite a lot on epistemology, because I think that sets everything up. And actually epistemology becomes part of the argument for the uniqueness of Christianity against other epistemologies. So what is a method point is that actually becomes a substance point. And I think I found that elsewhere when I did a three views book with a pluralist and an inclusivist on the same kind of material, where we were defending our different positions on other religions, that stating your method becomes part of the argument itself. And that's just important, because one of the things I want to argue is that a Christian epistemology testifies to the uniqueness of the Christian worldview, and that any other way of viewing epistemology will end up in idolatry, which in a kind of, I suppose, a Vantillian, Framian sense is that pendulum swing always between the rational and the irrational that can never find kind of stability. So it was a great opportunity just to say, this is where I've come from. But that's why I think epistemology is so important. I just remember, Jim, when I was doing my undergraduate degree, which was in a very, as I said, liberal interfaith theology department, that it was great in terms of providentially refining my faith, and it was hard, but it ends up every lecture becomes talking about authority. It ends up talking about epistemological issues, and that's fine. But after a while, you need to do some positive construction. And part of the book is saying, with these foundations, now let's do some constructive theology. I still want to look at apologetic issues and those kinds of things. But really, the book is meant to be a piece of constructive systematic theology and biblical theology. And that's why those epistemological questions at the beginning are so important.
And our final clip of the year, the one at least that I'm including here in our collection, we were able to welcome John Bolt to the program to speak about Herman Bavinck. Who else?
I think that's one of the joys of reading Herman Bavinck, is that he gives the Christian, especially I think the Christian scholar, such great freedom to move around all the different thinkers and all the different philosophies and could draw from them so freely. And I think that the principle behind this is, of course, as we touched it already, is this common grace, but also in philosophy of revelation, of course, as you also use quite a bit of in this volume, Professor Bolt. He begins that wonderful volume by saying that revelation is the secret behind everything. It's the foundation that underlies all the different religions, all the different cultures, all the different philosophies, are all responses to revelation. And, you know, in page 26, 27, 28, he talks about how that revelation, of course, anticipates special revelation. And at the end of the day, the two of them go hand in hand. Each are intelligible without the other, such that in every culture, philosophy, and religion, we are actually seeing the response to general revelation and seeing how they anticipate in some way Christian special revelation, such that we can actually draw from them, and at the same time, like you said, transform them by special revelation, by bringing to bear the particularity of the Christian faith, so to speak.
Yeah. Exactly. You know, you said something about the matter of, you know, giving Christian theologians a certain degree of freedom. That is one of the things that Bavinck is quite passionate about. He is concerned about kind of strict biblicism with respect to theology. And, you know, he says that good theology doesn't just sort of systematize the doctrines of the Bible. It takes into account, obviously, the history of Christian experience, but it also needs to take into account simply the way human beings, as God's creatures, experience God in the world. And when I, with my students, have underscored this freedom, the last couple of years, I've had some really wonderful things happen. It's this, that when I ask them to do certain reflection papers on parts of the dogmatics, our international students who are doing THMs from Korea and Nepal and other places have picked up Bavinck's method. And what they're doing is, I'm getting reflection papers that include material from Korean mythology, from the art of Asia. So in other words, they're doing exactly what Bavinck does, and that is to, from their experience of the world, start thinking theologically in terms of how is God present to other people? What do their artistic works, what do their myths say about how they see the reality of God in the creation about them? And I, you know, that's been, for me, the most gratifying thing in the last few years about teaching, is that the students are, I'm getting students and that seem to catch on to Bavinck's own way of working. And that's fabulous.
Well, I hope you enjoyed all of these clips. I enjoyed putting them together for you and finding them. Of course, it wasn't entirely a representative of everything we've done here for the year, but we hope that it gives you a good picture, if perhaps an impressionist depiction of what we did. Of course, every fourth episode, or at least once a month, I speak with Lane Tipton for Voss Group, and we speak about Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. If you'd like to find out more information about that or download those episodes, visit us online at reformedforum.org/Voss, V-O-S. Be hard to pull one clip out of any of those because they're, I don't know, so cohesive. Download them all. You can listen to everything and then, send me your clips. Find out what you enjoyed the best. But we're hoping that you enjoyed all of these things. If you'd like to get a hold of us, of course, there's a contact page on the website. If you got any questions or comments, you just want to say hi, please get a hold of us. You can do so through the form online that gets to us. We send it to the right people. Also has some instructions there for other ways to get in touch with us. And of course, if you're able and willing, please visit us at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support and to partner with us for another exciting year of Reformed Theology. We're looking forward to hearing from you. We hope you join us for another year here at Reformed Forum on Christ the Center.